fundamental and essential function of the church is to worship God. That's why we're here. Whether it's the Hebrew word shakah in the Old Testament or the Greek word proskuneo in the New Testament, they mean the same thing. God is to be worshipped. In a broad sense, true spirit-filled worship consists of the honor that is given to God in our individual and corporate worship, in times like this, in services like this, service to Him and service for Him. In another more narrow sense, true God-honoring worship can be seen in our individual love and adoration for Him. Jesus said, "Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth," John 4:24. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that true worship is neither legalistic nor ritualistic. Contrary to popular opinion, true worship has nothing to do with those things. And yet that's what we see on television. That's what we see in more formal churches. A certain ritual, and in some cases you know it's taken to extremes. True worship is a matter of the heart. It's not dependent upon one's surroundings, but upon the condition of one's heart. And as such, true worship is sincere worship. True worship is also scriptural worship. That is to say that it's never done the way we want to do it. It's never done the way we want to do it. It's done in the manner in which God wants us to do it. In other words, we must not worship Him in the way we choose to worship Him, but we must worship Him as He chooses to be worshipped. And obviously, you can't know that unless you know His Word. A communion service is one of the ways in which we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do so by bringing honor and glory to Him. And in the process of that, we worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus made that abundantly clear when He said that if we did not honor Him, we did not honor God. Now think about that a moment. That's the statement of Jesus' deity right there, isn't it? I never cease to be amazed by all the people that claim Jesus never said He was God. I can't count the times in the New Testament He says it. Well, He said it here. John 5:23, the second part of the verse says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." So you see, we honor Jesus today, and in the process, you're honoring God. In the communion service, we remember Jesus and we remember His shed blood. But the question is often raised, and I kind of mentioned it, I guess, in the prayer, why does it have to be blood? I mean, isn't there a cleaner way? Wouldn't there be a nicer way? Isn't blood offensive to us? Yeah. Yes, it is. And, of course, that's the point. Couldn't God have designed a plan that didn't include blood? Well, the short answer is, of course He could. Of course He could. But the point is that He did not choose to do it some other way. He chose blood. And true worship is about what He chooses, right? So I want to begin this morning by looking at two examples of worship. The first example is worship man's way. The second example is worship God's way. The first example is accompanied by a heart that's bent on pleasing itself. I want to do it this way, so that's how I'm going to do it. The second example is accompanied by a heart that's bent on pleasing God. As you might suspect, the outcome of the two is dramatically different. So if you turn to Genesis, the easiest book to find in the Bible, by the way. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. While you're going there, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth and all that there is. In Genesis chapter 3, man sinned. God judged, and Adam and Eve were driven from God's presence in Eden. And that brings us to the next verse. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. One shepherd, one farmer, essentially. Verse 4. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance, the look on his face, as it were, fell. Then the Lord said to him, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now look again at verse 2. Again, the younger brother Abel was a shepherd, the older brother Cain was a farmer. And now we are not told something that we want to know here. We are not told how they knew that they were to bring an offering to God. They did not know, we do not know how they were told or what they were told specifically about how to worship God. But they did know. They knew. Whether Eve had sat them down one day and told them, whether their father had instructed them, whether God spoke to them directly, we don't know. But they knew. They knew. At some point, God had made it clear to both of them. That much is obvious in verses 3 and 4. Cain worshipped by bringing some portion of what he had to offer to God. And so did Abel. But then there is something that, at first at least, doesn't seem to make sense. In verse 4, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. However, in verse 5, it says, for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. Why? Well, although Cain's offering of grain or fruit or whatever it was not in itself unacceptable, it did not meet God's requirement for a blood sacrifice. Just as both men knew that God required an offering, so too both men would have certainly known what it was. Again, the fact that both Cain and Abel made offerings tells you that they knew what they were supposed to do, tells you that they knew. There are two schools of thought here, theologically, depending on who you listen to. Two schools. One school of thought says that Cain's offering was unacceptable primarily because it wasn't blood. The other school of thought says that it was unacceptable primarily because of Cain's attitude when he brought it. I think both are true. I think you can't unrelate them or separate the two. I think they go together. God made it known that he expected worship in the form of a blood sacrifice. Again, that's between the lines, but it's obvious. It's somewhere. These men knew that. But it seems that Cain took that information and said, well, you know, I'd rather worship you in my own way. I'd rather do it my way. So here's some of my grain or fruit or whatever it was. Here, take this. This'll work. That's how he approached God. And at first we don't think of it necessarily that way, but that is sin, plain and simple. God tells us something we may not want to hear, or we may not want to do, and we say, I got a better idea. I've got a better idea. I know what you've told me. I know what you've told me to do. I know what you've told me to give you, Lord, but I really don't want to do that. I don't feel like that today. Here, try this instead. This is essentially what Cain did. That's essentially what Cain did. But Abel, on the other hand, well, he worshipped by presenting God an offering that was exactly what God had called for. I think you can readily see that while the offerings themselves were an issue, that side of the theological argument is valid as far as it goes. I think you can also see that the bigger issue was really the condition of the hearts of the two brothers. Cain's heart was turned towards himself. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. But Abel's heart was turned towards God. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And so, The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. Now, how should Cain have responded to that? Once that truth came through to him, once he got it, how should he have responded? Well, he should have admitted his sin first, right? And then he should have sought God's forgiveness, right? But he did neither of those things. God upbraided him. There's a word you don't use here much anymore. God scolded him, as it were, and his response was rage, fierce anger. Genesis 4, verse 8. Take a look. And Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Let me stop right there for a minute. Why do you think he did that? Well, God loves you, but he isn't happy with me, and I'm not going to stand for it. I think I'll kill you. You say, what? Think about it a minute. Isn't that how our hearts and our minds work? Isn't that how our hearts and minds work? What's different? What's different? Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Well, what's the point here? Again, it is simply this. True God-honoring worship demands that we worship God his way. Abel did, and Cain did not. And when Cain was challenged about his sin of false worship, he refused to repent. Instead, he sinned, and he did so grievously. In those few verses in Genesis 4, we see that Cain did at least seven things that God hates. Keep your marker in Genesis and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 16. Proverbs comes right after Psalms. Now again, we're pulling something out of context, but within the context of what we're talking about in Genesis, I think this will make sense. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Now before I read the next three verses, think of Cain and look at these verses. Seven things an abomination to him. Verse 17 of Proverbs 6. Haughty eyes, pride. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And anyone who spreads strife among brothers. Couldn't that have almost been written for Cain? Now, this list is not exhaustive, and there are other things God hates. For example, the rest of chapter 6 in Proverbs talks about how God hates adultery. So, don't be deceived into thinking those are the only seven or eight things God hates. But they are very specific. And frankly, I was amazed when I realized how closely they related to Cain's sin. Anyway. You can see Cain in every one of those seven things, can't you? Well, Cain, the murderer, was in desperate need of a Savior. Desperate need of a Savior. So a merciful God would send the one who would provide the blood of the covenant. Which, by the way, is what Kelly and Sharon read about this morning when Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. Did he say, this is my blood of the covenant? My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, is what they read from Matthew 26 this morning. What's a covenant? What's a covenant? Well, it's an agreement between two parties with mutually binding obligations. You might think of it as a contract. If you promise to do this, I'll promise to do that. The NFL just got through with one of those long, drawn-out contracts. They finally came to agreement, and supposedly, at least, it's a covenant, it's an agreement, it's a contract with mutually binding obligations. When you go to the grocery store, you don't think of it this way, but you enter into a contract when you walk in there. They say, we'll give you this food, and you give us that money, and we have agreed to a contract, in so many words. You make a covenant with them. This for that. Back in Genesis, God required that innocent blood must be shed to cover the sins of the people, and he established his covenant with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17, and again, just for the sake of time, we're not going into all of this, but just a few highlights just to illustrate the point. Genesis 17:7, God speaking to Abraham, and he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God." My end of it is this: I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's essentially what God says. Now take a look at verse 11. Abraham's contribution to the covenant is defined in verse 11. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." I did a little research on that this week. And the point, you know, you've heard for many years all the reasons for that, and there are good reasons for it, but this specific reason had to do with the cutting of the foreskin. And in an adult male, that causes a great deal of bleeding. You see what God is doing here? He is pointing out that blood will be involved. And Abraham, just so you get this, and so you never forget it, and so all of your descendants never forget it, your contribution to this covenant is going to be blood. Now, before you get nervous, hear everything I'm going to say here. I believe that what Abraham did would have been sufficient to save Abraham had he been without sin. The blood that he shed when he was circumcised may well have covered our sin as well. Except, there was a problem with Abraham's blood. There was a problem with it. It was no more innocent than yours or mine. Furthermore, he only shed some of his blood. Right? Just some. He didn't shed it all, or he would have what? Died. That's because human life is sustained by blood. You can lose arms. You can lose legs. You can live with parts of organs, or in some cases entire organs, damaged or obliterated, or gone. And you can still live. But you can't live without blood. As little as 200 years ago, medical science was still trying to cure various illnesses by bleeding people, right? I read that George Washington, one of the things that contributed to his death, now he was an old man, but regardless, one of the things that contributed to his death was his doctors bled him. They just didn't understand that draining away the very substance that gives life removes life. But isn't it funny that Moses knew that? Leviticus 17:11. Many of you have probably never been to a communion service where Leviticus 17:11 isn't mentioned at least once. There's a good reason for it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book. Leviticus 17:11. Recognize when this was written, and recognize how long it took medical science to fully grasp the truth of this. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life that is in it, that makes atonement." And then skip down to the first part of verse 14 of Leviticus 17. "As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life." Now, every hunter knows this. Whether you shoot a deer or a squirrel, when the blood is gone, the animal is dead, right? This is a fundamental, basic truth of the human, of this world, not more than just the human race. So Abraham shed his blood in his circumcision to make a point that God reminded him and made it clear. Your contribution to this covenant, to my agreement to atone for your sin, is wrapped up in blood. Abraham's blood, however, left two problems. Again, he only shed some of it, and as such, he retained his life, his physical life. But even if he had shed it all and died on the spot, it would have helped neither you nor me nor him, because it wasn't innocent blood. So the Old Testament, God calls for animal sacrifices to illustrate this truth. An animal's blood served to cover sin because an animal's blood, in the context in which we are now talking, is innocent blood. It's innocent blood. It's innocent in the sense that an animal does not commit sin, does it? Therefore, the blood of sacrificed animals temporarily covered sin. They hid it from view, as it were. Or it hid it from view. And that's why David could say what he said in Psalm 32 that we most of us know well. Psalm 32:1. "How blessed," or "how happy," he says, "is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Hidden. Not gone, but covered from view, not visible. Problem is, we need something more than a temporary covering for our sin. We need something more than the innocent blood of sacrificial lambs to symbolically hide our sins from view. We need innocent blood that can permanently and completely and eternally dispose of our sins, to make them go away to such a degree that it is as if they were never there. Lamb's blood can't do that. Abraham's blood can't do that. We need a permanent and a complete and an eternal forgiveness. And again, the blood of bulls and goats, pictured it. That's a picture. I get it. I see it. I understand the point. But that doesn't really accomplish anything for me. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a fascinating book. It can be difficult to understand in total, to grasp all that's in it. It's just a difficult book. But on the other hand, it is filled with truth about the church, what the church is supposed to be, what the church isn't supposed to be, and all about sacrifice. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Now, what I've just said is stated very succinctly, no punches pulled, just bang, bang, bang. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Right there, that tells you what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament accomplished. David said it covered his sin, didn't take it away. So that's not a contradiction of what David said in Psalm 32:1. He didn't say his sin was permanently taken away by the animal sacrifices. He only said that it was temporarily hidden from view. And that alone, in the culture and the time in which he lived, and the relationship to God and the dispensation, if you will, that he was living in, that was enough to make him happy. because symbolically, at least, God didn't see his sin. And if God didn't see his sin, then David was happy. But David wasn't a fool. He knew it wasn't gone. He knew it wasn't gone. We need our sin removed and taken away, and that's why you and I need the blood of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And that's why only Jesus can be God's perfect Lamb. That's why Abraham wasn't. And you can't be. That's why John the Baptist said what he did when he saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan to be baptized. John 1:29, you know it. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you want to understand the difference between Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice, just look at Psalm 32:1 and John 1:29, and there you have it. How happy is the man whose sin is covered? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a whole lot of truth doctrine right there. While you're in Hebrews 10, turn back to Hebrews 9. Jesus is our Lord and Savior because no one else could be. All right? Just no one else could be. Impossible. No one. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. When Jesus went into heaven from the earth after the ascension, he entered into a perfect place, a tabernacle that was not built, not the one in Jerusalem or any other one, but the one not made with human hands in heaven. Now verse 12. And he didn't have that privilege, that honor. That didn't happen because of the blood of bulls and goats and calves. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, if that sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Essentially what he's saying is, look, if David was temporarily, had his sins temporarily covered over by what animals did, and that was acceptable to God in that dispensation, if that's okay, if that served a purpose, and it did, how much more now will what Jesus did accomplish for you, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying basically in verses 12 through 14. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9. And for this reason, because of what he did, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, think of Abraham and all the rest of them, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Have you been called to salvation? And you've received the promise of eternal inheritance because of what Jesus did. You see it? It's right there. Verse 16. This point goes on. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, that's capital L, the Mosaic law, according to the law one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. And here's the punchline, as it were. And without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Now do you see why Jesus shed his blood. Without blood, without his blood, you and I have no hope. None. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's not a difficult verse to interpret, is it? You don't have to scratch your head and wonder, now, what does that mean? It's pretty clear. It's not pretty clear, it's crystal clear. See, it was Jesus who did that. He willingly shed his own perfect and innocent blood, and he did it one time. It doesn't have to be done again and again and again. It can't be done again and again. For those of you with a Catholic background, you know that the Mass is essentially a re-killing, a re-shedding of Jesus' blood. Again and again and again, ad infinitum, it never stops. He did it once. That's it. Never again. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By this one act, this one perfect act, by this, Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's once again. And now look what he says, the writer of Hebrews says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Symbolically, what that means is when you sit at the right hand of a monarch or something, the symbolism is you have finished your work. You've been working all day, and now you sit. The symbolism is, I'm done. Finished. It's complete. So Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, his work finished. Verse 13. What's he doing there? What's he doing there right now? He's waiting for that time, from that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For, and here it comes again, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them. And he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing you can do. You can't add one iota of good, all of your good, anything that you add your entire life to what Jesus did is trash. That's why Isaiah said what he said. All of your good works are like filthy rags when you think you're going to use them to obtain heaven. You see, the job's been done. You can't take away from it. And more importantly, no matter how religious you might be, you can't add to it. You cannot add to it. Adding to it, by definition, detracts from it. If anything you could do would add to it, then what Jesus did isn't enough. Right? Nothing else can be done. Nothing else will suffice. If innocent blood is not shed, there's no hope. And this is why no one can have their sins forgiven and be saved unless they place themselves under the blood of Christ. Now you see, when you walk up to the cross, at least symbolically, there he is. You walk up to the, and again, this is symbolism, I know that, it's just a story, it's just a picture. But you walk up to the cross, and you stand there, and you look up, and there's blood dripping down. You get the point? You're under the blood. You have gone there, you have, by faith, you have gone to him, and you're under his blood. You see why there is salvation in no other name? Do you see why no one else can provide it? You see why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? When you hear all these arguments, well, what about a good Buddhist? Well, what about a good Muslim? What about them? Are they under the blood of Christ or aren't they? You're narrow. You're bigoted. I can't help it. I'm just going by what it says. When Jesus hung on the cross, having personally fulfilled every last detail of the Old Testament prophecies about God's plan of redemption, he spoke these words, "It is finished." What he meant was this: all that the Father had given him to do was completed. There was nothing left undone. Nothing. And so his life on this earth was over. And so he gave up the Spirit. You know that when Jesus died, when he breathed his last, it was because he was ready to breathe his last. He chose the moment, and he died. It's that life, it's that death, it's that body, it's that blood of the covenant that we remember this morning. We're here to worship as did Abel. We need to turn our hearts toward God and away from ourselves. We need to prepare our hearts and our minds and ask God to reveal to us whatever we need to confess so that we may come to the table with pure hearts. An honest self-examination is never more appropriate than it is when we approach the table. There's one more passage I want you to look at. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 27. This passage speaks directly to Christians who aren't taking communion seriously. Now, I'm not accusing any of you of that. If the Holy Spirit is, that's between you and Him. But this passage speaks to it. It's a solemn warning, and it's of great magnitude. To put it in the vernacular, you don't mess with this. You don't mess with this. That's what these verses are saying. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Paul addressed this to the church at Corinth because the church at Corinth was really messed up. I mean, it was in all kinds of ways. He's already been through many of the things that the church at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth, were doing wrong. And now he comes to the issue of the Lord's Supper. They were messing that up too. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are sick and weak and sick, and a number sleep. Paul is saying that the Corinthian Christians who took this lightly had become physically ill, had literally become sick, and some had even died. Now, they didn't go to hell. They were Christians, but they were so badly out of step that God had no choice but to remove them from the church, to remove them, just get them out of there. They're messing up the Church of Jesus Christ so badly that I'm taking them out. That's what Paul is saying here. Some have even died because of this. That's a pretty strong warning. That's a pretty serious warning about treating these elements in the memory of Jesus and his shed blood, the blood of the covenant, lightly. But it's also a warning to those who are not Christians, if there are any here today, those who are not saved. If you've not repented in your sin and placed your faith in Christ and trusted him alone for your salvation, then please do not participate in this, because it's not for you. It isn't for you. Instead, turn from your sin, ask God's forgiveness, and it will be for you. And it will. Oh, and by the way, eternal life will be thrown in. But now I speak to Christians. Are you indifferent about this? Is this like, eh? Is that your attitude? Think of Cain. Are you planning to partake of the elements this morning simply because, hey, it's what we do today. It's what we do. the first Sunday of every other month? Are you carrying a spirit of bitterness or anger about a brother or sister in Christ? You'll have time to deal with it, but if you are, you need to deal with it. Are you harboring a sin that you just cannot confess? You just can't turn from? You just can't talk to God about? You're just hanging on to it? Or even, I don't think there's any of that here, but God knows your hearts. Is any of you in open rebellion against God in some area of your life right now? If any of these things are true this morning, then I urge you to let the elements pass by. Just let them go. I promise you that no one here will judge you, least of all me. I promise you that. And that's because there isn't one of us here this morning who hasn't let the elements pass by at one time or another, or should have. Remember that repentance is more than being sorry for something. Judas was sorry. It's more than being sorry for something. A person can be sorrowful without repenting. Being sorry you got caught is not the same as being sorry you did it. That's a great lesson for children. And I'm not talking down to you young guys at all. That's a great lesson for every human being, but most of us learn it early in life. Being sorry you did it's not the same as being, or sorry you got caught, it's not the same as being sorry you did it. Like when a guy speeds down the highway and the police officer pulls him over, and the first thing you say when you pull out your driver's license is, "I'm really sorry." You're sorry you got caught, right? You weren't sorry you were doing 70. You kind of enjoyed that. Yeah. I know. I speak from experience. I was really sorry I got caught. That's not biblical sorrow. Being sorry you got caught may lead to repentance. It may lead to it. But in and of itself, being sorry isn't repenting. Paul speaks to this principle. In 2 Corinthians, he recognizes that the church at Corinth has listened to him. And now many of them are truly sorry. Their sin has been exposed, Paul has straightened them out, and he writes them a second letter, another letter. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, you can just listen. Paul says this, "I rejoice now, not that you were made sorrowful by what I had said, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss." Verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world," well, I'm sure sorry I got caught, "that sorrow leads to death," Paul says. So, if you're out of fellowship this morning and are uncomfortable with participation, use this time for confession and repentance. And then you'll be prepared for the next time. 1 John 1:9, "For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, one final word. If anyone chooses not to participate, if you see someone choosing not to participate, remember this. You're here this morning to examine yourself, not them. Okay? You're here this morning to examine yourself. You'll have enough trouble doing that, right? Not them. This is between you and your Lord and Savior. It's between him or her and his or her Lord and Savior. Don't worry about them. This is one time when it's about you and you only. Listen, we bring glory to God when we approach his table. And sometimes, you bring glory to God when you don't. So let me implore you to do the right thing this morning and to do it for the right reason. And may you all be richly blessed in whatever the Lord leads you to do. So with that, let's take a few moments of silence, and we'll begin.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for making this provision that we could have communion, that we can have life through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. Father, we ask that you continue to bless each person here, both today and as we live out our week before that's coming before us. Just allow this to be a time when we can serve you and to do it with gladness in our hearts. Thank you for the fellowship of this day. Thank you for the fellowship of yesterday. And we just go forward with the love of Christ, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.